Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And while we are watching for pop-up tornadoes today, this is the 3rd of June, 2010, we will be honored to have and blessed to have David Seeloff with us. And David is going to talk to us about Satan without illusions. And this will be, I believe, a two-part series. And as most of the listeners know, David Seeloff is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can visit the website askelm.com. So, David, have at it.
Hi, Georgianne.
Hi.
Actually, the title of the article in this program is actually Assumptions About Satan.
Okay.
But we're going to start out with the commentary that I wrote for April 2007.
All right.
Which is titled, like you said, Satan Without Illusions. So, you know, we have faulty presuppositions when we that can lead to bad biblical exegesis and an improper understanding of biblical passages if we let such things continue and don't challenge the facts about what a particular group of scriptures say or don't say about any topic. And this is true when the topics are about Satan, about angels, about the sons of God, or the entire realm of spirit beings. Things tend to get jumbled together, which should be kept separate.
Yeah.
And all of these creatures and living beings are part of God's creation, every bit as much as is the physical realm around us. And this article comes from a transcribed audio tape from Dr. Martin in the 1970s, which even longtime ASK people were unaware of and had forgotten about. And it clears up basic and faulty assumptions that many Christians have about Satan and his origin. Now, in both the newsletter and the article, there I make reference to an important article that Dr. Martin wrote in September of 2000, which is an excellent complement to this month's article. That's called The Lingering Idolatry in the Temple of God, and I think we've done a presentation on that. And in the September 2000 newsletter that accompanies the article, Dr. Martin wrote this following quote about angels. The most dangerous personalities in the universe are angels. And true, some angels are benign, but even these God often charges with folly and wrongdoing. This is according to Job chapter 4 and verse 18. And one must remember that even Satan the devil is an angel who appears as an angel of light, like pure, unadulterated righteousness in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 14 and 15. But at the same time, Satan has been and is, as Christ said, a murderer from the beginning, according to John 8, verse 44. And later on, Dr. Martin continued, this is the time to be forewarned about the impending invasion of angelic forces to this earth, and they will not be good angels. And I, Dr. Martin says, fully intend to fully expose this whole angel business in all its scandals. Now, he never, that ends the quote, and he was never able to write that book. As Dr. Martin noted in the September 2000 newsletter, interest in angels in all forms is increasing. And I agree with his assessment, and I still do, even in this day, and that the trend continues. Even to the present. movies, television, novels, particularly in the science fiction and fantasy realms, magazines, even news magazines like Time and Newsweek, which seem to have a yearly cover story about angels. It's very interesting. Once a year, you can see something about that.
Oh, yes.
In these major news publications.
And that's true. People are very interested in angels, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about what they are.
Yeah.
And what they are not. Yeah.
Interest in angels around the world all shows the public's fascination with angelic beings. It used to be you could go to any big bookstore, and you would see shelves and shelves of UFOs. Well, you don't see hardly anything about UFOs anymore, but you see a lot about angels. And, you know, now you see shelves and shelves of this stuff. Even the so-called New Age books have decreased in their shelf space, but angels has increased of all types. Now, I typed angels into Google Internet search engine, and more than 27 million web pages came up on the subject. That's a lot of interest. A lot of people are writing about angels, and a much greater number of people are interested in reading and are reading about angels. Now, in the September 2000 newsletter, Dr. Martin discussed the book that he hoped to write about angels, but unfortunately he wasn't able to do that before his death in January of 2002.
Yeah.
But as time slowly gets closer and closer to Christ's return to this earth, spirit beings of all kinds, from all over the creation, all over the universe, will become increasingly active and public.
Yes.
In their manifestations and appearances. They are becoming frightened themselves, because their time of relative independence is growing short.
Yeah.
And Christ has total power over them, as is stated in Ephesians 1, verse 21, and Colossians 2, verses 10 and 15. And Christ has total power over Satan, in, according to Hebrews 2 and 14, 2, verse 14. Power. And this power will be fully exerted at a later time, not yet. That will come at after his second coming. In the meantime, the actions of many of these spirit beings, might not be able to identify them, but their actions and their results and the things that they do will become public knowledge and less hidden. Science and government officials will be in a quandary, but they will not be able to deny their existence, that events are happening. Indeed, there's growing evidence that government officials mistake angelic and demonic manifestations for visitors from outer space.
Yeah.
Now, as believers, we have an advantage because we know that these spirit beings exist.
Yeah.
We know because the Bible openly tells us of their reality and of their actions. And the truth is, as Scripture shows, the gods of the ancient world have always been in contact with human beings to the detriment of mankind. Now, Satan, the subject of this month's newsletter and article, is also very real. He is an existential being who has limitations placed upon him by God. Satan is knowledgeable and powerful, but he's not all-knowing or all-powerful. God limits his power and abilities within strict guidelines. And Satan is further limited by being only able to be in one place at any moment. And I've written a short article titled, Where Does Satan Live? And surprisingly, and other people know this too, but surprisingly, a passage in Revelation chapter 2 discusses one particular location where Satan has, or at least had in the past, a place where he dwelt. So let's get into more information about Satan by looking at the newsletter. And let's see here. Okay, here we go. Now, And that's the commentary. Okay, here it is. There's the newsletter. So, what we're, you know, Satan is an enemy. And this is a newsletter I wrote in April 2007. Satan is an enemy of ours and an adversary of mankind. And at the same time, he is a servant who, believe it or not, is fulfilling God's will and purpose by his actions, however unwittingly that he does so. Dr. Martin discusses in detail in the article that we're going to deal with two passages of Scripture in particular, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And I know people have dealt with this on other of your programs that you've had, Georgianne. But both of these sections of Scripture have been assumed to provide information about the origin of Satan. And so the article is titled Assumptions About Satan. And actually, these are false assumptions. The point that Dr. Martin makes in this article is first to show that the subject of Isaiah chapter 14 does not refer to Satan, but it refers to a man. Second, he shows that Ezekiel chapter 28 does not refer to Satan. In this presentation from a 1970s tape, Dr. Martin also shows that the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 verses 11 to 19, that part does refer to a man, like Isaiah chapter 14. And while Dr. Martin's understanding of Isaiah chapter 14 remained unchanged through the years, his conclusions about Ezekiel chapter 28 changed dramatically from the 1970s. However, he continued to understand that Satan was not being discussed in Ezekiel chapter 28. So, that may be a little confusing, but Isaiah 14, Dr. Martin did not change his views. Ezekiel chapter 28, he did change his views from 1970 to later on, and I make the corrections and footnote the corrections in the article, in the presentation. Now, Dr. Martin's later research showed that Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, does not refer to Satan, nor does that particular section of Ezekiel 28, it does not refer to a human being. While the prince of Tyre was indeed a man, the focus change in Ezekiel 28 verses 1 to 10, the focus changes in verse 11 with the introduction of a new and a different word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel. And if you can compare Ezekiel 28:1 and Ezekiel 28:11, the king of Tyre, as opposed to the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre was a spirit entity, a cherub identified elsewhere in the Bible by the name Moloch. Moloch, of course, was known outside of Israel as the pagan god by the same name. The proper understanding of Ezekiel 28 verses 11 to 19 is shown in Dr. Martin's September 2000 article titled Lingering Idolatry in the Temple of God. This article that we're going to consider has excellent information from the mid-1970s, which is clarified from the September 2000 article. And this information from the 70s, much of it isn't presented anywhere else in the ASK material. And yet, it's information that scholars have long understood, but have, frankly, they don't believe it. I mean, they've known these distinctions, but they don't believe it. And the reason I'm presenting this older information is, one reason, is so that you can see the process of development in Dr. Martin's study, ever learning and gaining more and more biblical understanding, just like you and I should be doing. Now, Dr. Martin warns about making assumptions, and yet he himself made assumptions in the 1970s about the king of Tyre of Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, as most of us have, one way or another. We are all human beings who are learning to grow in grace and knowledge. And if you desire perfection, you're going to be sorely disappointed in this life. Now, some may fault Dr. Martin for being wrong in the past, but if you desire your teachers to know everything about their subject, when they teach it to you, you will always be disappointed. Remember, based on faulty assumptions, even the apostles were wrong about Christ's return. And this, too, all also was according to God's will. Now look to God and His Word, the Bible, and we should study it with energy and prayer and thankfulness as you increasingly learn the mind of God Himself. And while the carnal mind is enmity against God, you and I have the advantage of having God's Holy Spirit, as we learn according to Romans 8, verses 5 to 11. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to encourage the people in Rome, he said in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this proving and testing is hard work, but it is the work that God loves for you to do. None of that time will ever be wasted. It will transform you, God says, by the renewing of your mind. It will increasingly lead you to understand the will of God so that you will be trainable as new creations to go out and to fulfill the will of God as He delegates us later in the after the resurrection to help reconcile all things to Himself. Just as the Apostle Paul and his associates were delegated, we too will be, if not now, and very few people are. Nobody needs to be delegated now. But in the resurrection, we too will be given the ministry of reconciliation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 20. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in God, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Now, that's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 20. Now, Dr. Martin was not afraid to, Paul was not afraid to encourage his ecclesias that he dealt with to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't that way himself. Paul was not afraid to do so, and neither was Dr. Martin, in my opinion. And to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's from 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We should not be afraid either. We should admit mistakes and move on, ever learning and growing. There are no teachers who always have it right the first time. Some never get it right. That's the unfortunate thing. Some never grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even more so, some never grow in grace. anyone who is critical of a scholar for changing his mind has a great deal to learn about scripture and also a great deal to learn about scholarship.
That's right.
Now, you know, we've dealt with a lot of this material before, but
yeah.
Let's go over it again as we deal with assumptions about Satan. Now, assumption is the act of taking for granted, such as in the assumption of a false theory. It's something to be taken for granted or accepted as true without proof. It's a supposition, as in a valid assumption.
Yeah.
And this is from my handy-dandy American Heritage Dictionary, 3rd edition.
Yeah.
I have it on the computer. It's just wonderful. Now, assumptions about Satan is a rather technical subject that one needs, that we need to be aware of. And I've titled this lecture and focused on one word, which is assumption. The original title of this lecture was just assumption, but I altered the title to be Assumptions About Satan to better reflect the subject matter.
Yeah.
And it's a lecture based on an assumption, and it's going to be about assumption. I believe that assumption by people is the curse of biblical interpretation. By the way, I'm reading Dr. Martin's words from the article. And people assume things that the Bible says, and in actual fact, the Bible does not say such things at all. I have been amazed in my own life over the past years how many things I have assumed that the Bible says, and the Bible does not say anything of the kind. Now, if I may digress for a moment with my own thoughts here, of David Seeloff, I have a theory, and that's the theory of first exposure. That's what I call it. That the first time you get what appears to be a valid explanation of anything, that explanation will hold on to your mind.
That's a good point, David.
The longest and the strongest.
Yes.
For example, if you have somebody, and especially if that's an authority figure, tell you something about the Trinity or tell you something about Satan that, you know, and it seems reasonable at the time, that's going to have the strongest hold on you, and it's going to take a lot more to dislodge the error than it would be if you were brand new to the subject and, you know, just read it for yourself, which you would probably be more likely to get the accurate information as you read it for the first time. That's why it's important to read the scripture from beginning to end,
yeah,
you know, on a, you know, semi-regular basis, just so that you can, if nothing else, identify your assumptions. Okay, now when I read this, this seems different than what I've been told about, you know, about things. You know, why does the King James put Lord in there all the time in small caps?
Yeah.
Well, that's where it uses the term, what's in Hebrew, Yahweh. Well, why didn't they just, I mean, Lord means many things. Why didn't they just put Yahweh? Which,
yeah,
I've always wondered myself.
Yeah.
So, you know, the first exposure, and then after a time, you come to assume what you have been told to be true. The major doctrines, going back to Dr. Martin's text here, major doctrines have been built upon assumption. You can write article after article based on these assumptions, and people just swallow them hook, line, and sinker.
That's
because
true.
Because they themselves assume this is what is in what the Bible says.
Yeah.
You do not even need proof. You already know it is right and correct.
Yeah.
The trouble is, it is not correct in many cases. We tend to assume too much, and we should not do so. The more lazy we are, as Dr. Martin admits he sometimes is, the more we tend to assume. The more we assume, the more we get ourselves in difficulty. Now, many people today think they believe and accept the plainly written revelation of God as found in the Bible. But in actual fact, the so-called revelations are revelations of men and not of the Bible. Major beliefs have been based upon utter assumption by many people.
Yes, true.
And no less by religious leaders, including us all in the past. So we should look at some of the assumptions that we have garnered into our repertoire of belief. And we're going to go into one, and it concerns the subject of Satan the devil. So many people assume things about Satan the devil that is not said and does not really exist in Scripture. So let's look at certain assumptions concerning this subject, which I'm sure you have accepted into your beliefs, and that we often think come from Scripture. So let's look at the origin of Satan. The origin of Satan, most people feel, can be found in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28. People have taken all types of beliefs from those two chapters, which they have blended into a montage of belief for a description of Satan the devil. In actual fact, the scripture itself says they were not talking about Satan the devil at all. It is quite clear. What we have done in many cases is to read into the Bible things that are not there. And that is called eisegesis. Exegesis is when you get information from text. Eisegesis is when you impart information into text that it to prove something that isn't in the text, to show something that the text never says.
Right.
Now, Dr. Martin says, going back to his text, I will not give all the answers on the origin of Satan, but I will give a few scriptures. I will not say that I can give you every answer to Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel chapter 28. Not every detail. And hopefully, and I'm assuming, that we'll learn about these details as we get closer to the end time.
Yes.
And as we get more active information about how Satan operates. Now, we ought to understand enough, however, what these passages actually do say, enough not to make assumptions at all. And this is the point. We must not make assumptions on these biblical verses, on these things. What we need to do is to be very careful and pay close attention to what God is saying and not make our own erroneous assumptions. What about the origin of Satan? Well, we are all interested in knowing about the great adversary, which is what the word Satan means. It means adversary. Notice that even with Peter in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus looked at Peter right in the eye and said, in verse 23 of Matthew 16, but he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Boy, you know. That's your elder brother saying those things to you, you know, spiritually. That's a harsh criticism. Jesus said this shortly after he said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. Ecclesia is a much better usage. In Matthew 16, verse 28, just a few seconds after he said this, upon this rock I will build my church, he severely criticized Peter as being an adversary. Just after that, he looks him in the eye and calls him a Satan. Peter was an adversary to Jesus at that particular time, at that moment. Now, Satan, aside from being an adversary, Satan is a personality. I do not believe, like the Christadelphians, that there is no such thing as Satan. There is a being called Satan, sometimes called the devil.
Yeah.
We know there is a personality, and we find that Christ speaks about him and Christ speaks to him. In Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, Mark 1, verses 12 and 13, and in Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. And this event is not some fantasy story. It actually happened. So let us see some of the things concerning Satan that we can absolutely depend upon from the scriptural revelation without assumption. Take a look at the book of 1 John. If people would only pay attention to this one verse, I think that much of the confusion over the origin of Satan would be alleviated tremendously. Note what John said under divine revelation. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. This is in 1 John 3 and verse 8. We are not told what the beginning is. That's true. He means the beginning of something, but what could that be? The beginning of the world, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of something. Whatever that beginning, whenever that beginning took place, Satan was sinning from that beginning. Do you know what the Jews called the book of Genesis? They called the book of Genesis by the first words that introduce it. Those words are in a beginning, or in the beginning, let us say. If you would ask a Jew today, and they say it in Hebrew and not in English, turn to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, he would understand what you mean, but technically he would say in his own mind, turn to in the beginning 12:1. Or if you talk about Abraham, when he became 99 years of age, they would say, turn to in the beginning chapter 17. And that is their technical name for the book, the first words that introduce it. Maybe that is what John is talking about here, from the very beginning, from the first revelation that we have any record of, which is in the beginning, Satan sinned. He was a sinner from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. How many of us have been taught that Satan was not a sinner from the beginning? I mean, it's most remarkable. Whatever and whenever that beginning was, John says Satan was a sinner, a lawbreaker, from that beginning. So that's one point to take into consideration. Now let's consider Satan in heaven. Satan has been in heaven in the past, and of that we can be assured. We find that in the book of Job, the first two chapters, when the sons of God appeared before God in heaven. The topic concerned Job, a very righteous and holy man on earth. By the way, this was a courtroom scene, or a court scene at the very least, if not a judgment scene, but certainly a court scene where the king receives his important advisors and his subjects, at least the spiritual subjects. Job was a righteous and holy man, and you know the outcome. God says to Satan, you bless Job for this and that. You put a hedge around him. You're protecting him in every way. No wonder he's so good. Take away all these things, and he will curse you to your face. Now, Dr. Martin says I'm paraphrasing the narrative, but that was virtually what was said. So God gives Satan permission to go down from heaven to earth and to tempt Job by taking away all his possessions, including his most precious, his children. Yet Job maintained his integrity and his righteousness through all this. In chapter 2 of Job, there was another time when the sons of God met before God in heaven. And it says, quote, and Satan came also among them, end quote. Job chapter 2 and verse 1. God said to Satan, look at my righteous servant Job. He still maintains righteousness, no matter what you have done to Job. Again, I am paraphrasing. It's interesting that Satan says, God, you did this to Job.
Yeah.
And all God did was he allowed Job, Satan, to do these things to Job. And yet Satan says, you did them. Very interesting, you know, technically, legally correct, but because allowance is also an act.
Yes.
So Satan says, yes, but if you take away his health, if you touch him personally, then is when he will curse you to your face. God then gave Satan permission to go down and take away Job's health. But he gave one command, and Satan was not allowed to take Job's life. To me, that has always been a great comfort, because it shows clearly from divine revelation that Satan is under the control of Almighty God. He cannot, under any circumstances, go beyond the limits that God has placed upon him. God said to Satan plainly, do not take Job's life. This means he could have taken Job's life if God had permitted it, because Satan does take people's lives. He has done it in the past.
Yes, on a grand scale.
Yeah. In this particular case, God said specifically, you, Satan, are not to take Job's life. And Job's life was not taken, but he was put into great physical torment. We know that Job finally got back his health, and he finally got back more children, but here was Satan in heaven talking with God. Now, in the time of our Lord, we find that Christ spoke about Satan, and he said that sometime in the past, and Jesus did not say when it was, he saw Satan fall from heaven, according to Luke 10, verses 17 and 18. Here's the circumstance. Christ sent out 70 disciples, and the 12 apostles were part of that, including, the traitor, I guess. All 12 of them went out as part of the 70. And the seven, and this is Luke 10, verses 17 to 20. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. End quote. Luke 10, 17 to 20. Now these verses show that Satan is a spirit, just like the demons are spirits. This is quite true. But Jesus then singles out Satan as the chief adversary, and he says, I saw him fall from heaven. That means that God has power over Satan in every detail. He saw him fall from heaven sometime in the past. This scripture has given a little trouble to some people when they go to Isaiah chapter 14 or to Ezekiel chapter 28, because they want to show that those verses apply to Satan because he did fall from heaven, did he not? Yes, that is what it says here. We ought to pay attention to the context in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 before we assume that Satan is being talked of there in those passages. Now, there is coming a time in the future when Satan will be cast out of heaven, Revelation chapter 12. Satan will be cast out of heaven with his angels, and they are going to come down here on this earth and persecute the woman that is given the wings of an eagle to go to a place of safety. Then Satan puts out a flood, but the earth opens up a chasm and swallows the flood. Then it says that Satan goes to persecute the remnant of those who keep the commandments of God and have testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 at verse 17. there is coming a time in the future when Satan will be expelled from heaven, and he will not have any opportunity at that time to continue to go back and forth to heaven. So all of these things are divine scripture, and you could pay a good deal of attention to them, because maybe a little assumption has come in here and there, but not too much. Now let us look at some of the information that people give on the origin of Satan, erroneously, which they extract from parts of the Old Testament, notably Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. We have to be careful and remember that we are all prone to assume things, every one of us. I do not think we ought to assume on such matters. Chapter 13 of Isaiah starts with a burden, a prophecy concerning Babylon. Isaiah saw the vision of this prophecy of Babylon during the day of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He goes on to describe in this prophecy the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13. And we have an article on this called The Prophetic Future of Iraq, which I think we've done a presentation on that. The prophecy continues on into chapter 14 of Isaiah. But let's go on down to verse 4 of chapter 14, because this is where people begin to get a satanic identification. Notice that the theme of Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, all of it concerns Babylon. The king of Babylon will be discussed, but the subject is Babylon. If we want to say that the subject is Satan, well, that's fine, but we must say that upon our own authority, because I'm afraid the Bible does not really say that it's talking about Satan. In Isaiah 14 and verse 4, it says that you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And this is written in the time of Isaiah. The king of Babylon in those days was not very important. The Assyrians were important in those days of Hezekiah. In fact, they threatened Jerusalem. The king of Babylon became very important. Assyria was the superpower at that time. The king of Babylon became very important in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel some 130 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came on the scene. And Nebuchadnezzar is not the subject of Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 is a prophecy of the future, but not in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. In all of the biblical writings about Nebuchadnezzar, that king, Nebuchadnezzar, never claimed any type of divinity, ever. You read the book of Daniel, and the whole purpose, one of the themes, this is an aside by me, one of the themes throughout the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar appears, and also the kings of Persia and Media, it shows that they're not king, that they're not divinity in any way. They're just men. And even Nebuchadnezzar makes public declarations about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, that their God is the God who is the creator and the one to be worshipped. As a matter of fact, people should make an interesting presentation talking about letters of the Bible.
Yes.
That are contained in the Bible.
Yes.
I mean, you have letters, Isaiah, you have a letter that Elijah wrote to the king of Judah. You have letters all the time going back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
And many of them are written in Scripture. But back to Isaiah, the person of Isaiah chapter 14 fits in very well with the future king of Babylon, the man of sin, the Antichrist. It's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But this prophecy of Isaiah 13 and 14 concerns the king of Babylon, quote, and say, how has that How has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Isaiah 14 and verse 4. Now, what is the golden city? Well, it is the city of Babylon. Who is the oppressor? It is the king of Babylon. That much we know. Going on. Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he, Babylon's king, that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They, the nations ruled by Babylon, break forth into singing. Break forth into singing. And this is Isaiah 14, verses 5 to 7. Why are they going to break forth into singing? Well, the whole context here is the destruction of the city of Babylon and the king of Babylon and his power. And going on with Isaiah 14, verses 7 to 10. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at you, the end of Babylon's king, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you are laid down, no feller or tree cutter is come up against us and cut us down. Hell, or Sheol, the grave, hell from beneath is moved for you to meet you at your coming. In other words, this king will go to the grave, the place of the dead. It stirs up the dead for you, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto you, are you also become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? End quote. Isaiah 14, 7 to 10. Now remember, this is a proverb being given here. That is what it says in verse 14, verse 4. We read that earlier, that you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, verse 4. It's not something that is actually taking place, though it does describe something in a literal sense in one way, but the description is proverbial. It's talking about the king of Babylon going down into Sheol, where the dead are. We know that the Bible says, the dead know not anything, according to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. There is no consciousness in the grave of any kind. But here, he is going down in there, and what does he meet when he gets there? He meets all the kings of the nations, the ones he ruled over before and been on top of in the past, the chief ones of the earth. See, in ancient times, you would have a chief king who would rule minor kings, and they would send him tribute every year, or on a regular basis, however it was demanded. And later on, these minor kings became nobles, and were no longer called kings.
Yeah.
And the minor kings were put down. And kingship even lasted. We have kings today, although most of them have become constitutional monarchs, and they've essentially lost their power.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Martin believes that will change, that the kings will come back, but not necessarily in power, toward the end time. And, he believed that. We haven't seen a lot of that yet. There's a lot of stuff bubbling under the surface. The kings in those royal families are always there, and they're usually wealthy, whether it's kings in Europe or over in Asia or in Africa. A lot of those kings are waiting for their chance to come back. We haven't seen that happen yet, but we'll see as things progress. Kings can bring a certain stability to a society, especially when things are disruptive. So we'll see. But this king here, he meets all the kings of the nations, even the chief ones of the earth. He comes amidst all these people. And remember, this is a parable like Lazarus and the rich man. So going on to Isaiah 14, verses 10 to 11. the kings are replying to the king of Babylon. Are you also become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? Your pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your viols, V-I-O-L-S in the King James Version. And these are instruments for playing. In other words, the time of happiness cease. The worm is spread under you, and the worms cover you. Well, this is strange language. But what do worms do to ordinary human beings when they're dead and put into a grave?
They eat them.
They eat them. They consume them. And they're gone. And the worms eat up the dead bodies. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Now we come to a passage that is greatly misunderstood. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now, Lucifer here is a term for the evening or the morning star, depending. In this case, he would be the morning star, the son of the morning, as it says in verse 12. Venus, Lucifer, this is Venus, son of the morning. Now, Lucifer is a Latin term that is used in the King James Version. It is not a Hebrew term. Unfortunately, every time you look at the word Lucifer, you think of Satan the devil, do you not? Well, that's correct. Satan the devil did not even get the name Lucifer until wrong interpretation was made based on this very verse, mainly coming through the Latin Vulgate translation, where the term Lucifer is used. A mistake has been made to identify this king of Babylon with Satan the devil through the name Lucifer. Lucifer in Latin means light bringer, or probably brilliant. I believe that the Masoretes vowel pointed this. Lucifer in Hebrew actually means light bringer or brilliant. I believe Dr. Martin says that the Masoretes vowel pointed this as to howl or something like that. That would be the verb form, although I think we have a noun being talked of here. This Lucifer simply means light bringer in Hebrew. See, a lot of interpretation of Old Testament, it's not uncommon for Old Testament interpretation to bear on the vowel pointing of Hebrew words. And the vowel pointing is speculative according to the theological understanding of the Hebrew scholars, which compiled the vowel points from about 300 A.D. to about 500 A.D. And you have, to a certain extent, an anti-Christian bias in some of the vowel pointing. And even today, most scholars, even Christian scholars, adhere to the Jewish vowel pointing, and in some cases, their justification is, well, we think the Jews would probably know this to be the case, would probably be right. And they don't take into account the possibility, and I'm not saying the Jews are doing this, the possibility that theological considerations may influence the vowel pointing on some of these words. Back to Dr. Martin's text. I'll tell you who this Lucifer is. From the context, Lucifer is the king of Babylon. We have, by reading Satan the devil into that name of Lucifer, assumed that Satan is being talked about. And it is not the case at all, because when you look at the context, Lucifer, son of morning, son of the morning, if he is the son of the morning, it is an astronomical reference that is being indicated, which it seems like this king of Babylon is compared to the day star, the bright and morning star, the brightest object in the sky outside of the sun and the moon. Christ is referred to as the bright and the mornings and morning star in Revelation 22, verse 16. It is a sign of Venus, the bright and morning star. Now, what Venus does as a morning star is it comes up, depending how far it is away from the sun. It can get on its farthest 46 degrees away from the sun. And if it is 46 degrees away from the sun in the angle, it gets above the eastern horizon about 3 hours before sunrise. And do you know what that planet does? It introduces the new day. So let's look at a new day and a new civilization. The king of Babylon was claiming to introduce new civilization into the world. Now, this is something that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, too. And a lot of other leaders have tried to do this as well. But king of Babylon is not, in this Isaiah 13 and 14, is not Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the king of Babylon did introduce a new civilization. In the book of Daniel, you know where the head of the beast starts. It does not start with Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrians. It does not start with the ancient pharaohs of Egypt. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of Babylon. Now, what happened at that time was a new civilization came in, a new dawning of a new day. Unfortunately, it was the Babylonian civilization that was introduced. And we are still in that civilization to this very day. Very commercial, very commercialized. There is, however, coming a new and bright morning star, and his name is Jesus Christ. If you have an astronomical type of association, you would say there is coming a new day star, the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ, who will bring in a brand new civilization. And it will not be like the Babylonian one that Nebuchadnezzar introduced, or this king of Babylon here, that he wanted to last for all time to come. No, it will be a civilization when Christ sets it up based on God's government, his way that will come on earth. So we have, I think one of the first presentations we did, Georgianne, was Dr. Martin's presentation, The Prophetic Birth of Our Civilization.
Yeah.
Just remarkable.
Yes.
Christ himself is the bright and morning star. Now, but this king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14, calling himself, if an astronomical basis is used here, the bright and morning star. And it is a term really designated for the Messiah, for the Christ, not for Satan the devil. The Babylonian civilization did come in, and comparatively, as a human institution, it was quite glorious, no question about it. The height of this Babylonian civilization today is in the United States and the Western world, and in you might want to call it civilized, but more economically productive areas. It's all the Babylonian civilization, the whole thing.
Yes.
The remnants of it, according to the prophecy of Daniel, exist with us today. We will not see the end of this Babylonian civilization until the 10 toes of the image are destroyed in the second coming of Christ. And we are still in that Babylonian civilization. So this king of Babylon is saying he is the son of the morning. However, he will be, as it says continuing on in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 16, he will be cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? End quote.
Yes.
It says he is a man, and the king of Babylon was a man. But when you look at this highly symbolic language in verses 13, 14, and 15 of the 14th chapter of Isaiah, about ascending into heaven and exalting his throne above the stars of God, sitting in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, well, certainly these are symbols of the heavenly throne. You get the feeling that some power beyond just man is being met here. That is one of the reasons why Satan is used, and they say that this is Satan. It could not be an ordinary king of Babylon. But brethren, what are we told about this, that this is? It is a proverb. It is a parable. That is what it plainly says in Isaiah 14, verse 4. It is not something actual. It is a parable being discussed here in symbolic language to show the pomp and arrogance of this man, this king of Babylon, who was to bring in a new civilization like God has prophesied to bring in. It would be false. Well, what about this? If it is a parable, I suppose we have to say that when it says, I will ascend into heaven, maybe it just does not mean directly into heaven itself. But he would like to do something of that nature. But look at this. We have to take the Hebrew into consideration here. Hebrew is a language which uses a great deal of exaggeration in its description of things. Now, that's not necessarily wrong.
Or it's dramatic. Yeah.
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 We do not use exaggeration so much in English, but we do on occasion. We often say, that was a whale of a meal I had last night.
Yeah.
You do not really mean that your meal was as big as a whale.
Or I could eat a horse.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We exaggerate quite often.
Sure.
You might say, I was scared to death when I stepped off into the road and a car almost hit me.
Yeah.
Well, if you were scared to death, you died, literally, but you did not die.
Yeah.
And that is a figure of speech. Hebrew is filled with such figures of speech, and you have to be very careful about them. And this is why Dr. Bullinger, Ethelbert Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger, among others, many years ago wrote a thick volume on the figures of speech.
Mm-hmm.
And portions of the book are outlined, and we have that link on our website. It's a very excellent book by Bullinger, Figures of Speech, in which he shows clearly that if you look at all the figures of speech in the Bible and look at them literally, you would not only have hodgepodge, but you would have utter confusion. That does not mean that the Bible cannot be understood. We must understand it by the way that the writers understood it and not in the way our culture determines things. About ascending up into heaven, for example. I know it means in a parabolic form that the man had such arrogance and pomp, he felt he could be like God. No question about that. And that is what the context shows. But that he actually, literally, ascends into heaven is not the case. Not at all. We can go back to such verses as Genesis 11, verse 14. And we have the term heaven being used when obviously it does not mean to really go into the heavens. No sane person would believe that the Bible is saying that. At the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 11, verse 4, it says, And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now those words, may reach, in the King James Version, are not in the Hebrew.
David, but, I've got a question. In the Bible, in those scriptures, heaven's plural is not used. Am I correct?
No, in Hebrews, it's always, in Hebrew, it's always plural.
Okay.
No matter how it's translated,
what
it's always plural.
What about in the Old Testament?
In the Old Testament Hebrew, it's always plural.
Always.
The New Testament, I can't say. I don't have that on the top of my brain.
Okay.
But in the, I think it is singular. In some cases, I'd have to look that up.
Okay.
But in Hebrew, I believe it's always plural, which you have to keep in mind whenever it's used.
Yes.
So it would actually be, may reach unto the heavens. Now, it means a very, very high building. That's what that meant in Genesis 11.
Yeah.
Of course, it did not go into the heaven of heavens. It was not to be understood in that fashion at all. In Deuteronomy, we find hyperboles, exaggerations, and quite a number of times in Scripture. They use all of them. They use these things all the time in their parlance, in their speech patterns, as well as in their writing. But you and I do not use them so much today. Upon the entrance into the land, the spies were saying to Moses in Deuteronomy 1, verse 28, "Whither we go, shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there." Well, here are cities walled up to heaven. I suppose if they were 80 or 90 feet tall, that means they were like up to heaven.
Yeah.
They were not in heaven. They were like up to heaven.
Yeah.
And you could go on and on. Remember where it talks about the Anakim, that we were like grasshoppers compared to them.
Yeah.
Well, they may have been 11 feet tall, but, you know, still, that comparison is an exaggeration in terms of grasshoppers. Although I've seen some big grasshoppers.
Yeah, I have too.
You get them in Oklahoma, where you are.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, your dog could make a meal out of them.
Oh, dear.
But they were not in heaven. They were like up to heaven. You know, in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 1 and Psalm 107 verse 26, there are other descriptions just like this case. So when it says in Isaiah 14, verse 13, "I will ascend unto heaven," it means to ascend very high, to be the highest of all. And though you will have to admit that the parable here is showing him trying to take the place of God, granted, but yet he is a man, and he is the king of Babylon. He is the son of the morning, but he is going to be cut down to the ground. In verse 13, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." That takes it pretty high. Again, further in verse 13, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." That expression, the sides of the north, is a rather interesting one.
Yeah, it is.
It's a little difficult to understand precisely, but the identification of it is not difficult, not a difficulty. It means heaven. It means where God's throne is.
Mm-hmm.
There is no question about that. Why the term sides of the north is used, I'm not quite sure, Dr. Martin says. I've studied this subject quite a bit, and I have not come to any completely satisfactory reason for it. But I give you an explanation, but I will give you an explanation in a moment. We know, though, that the sides of the north represent certainly the throne of God. It is not the sides of the north or the west or the east. It is the sides of the south or the west or the east. It is the sides of the north. It says, "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation,"
yeah,
"in the sides of the north."
Right.
It is a mountain of the congregation of Israel as it would be on earth,
mm-hmm,
or the congregation within heaven, if it be in heaven. Recall that the temple built on Mount Moriah, above and west of the Gihon Springs, as we now know, built by Solomon, was representative of what was in heaven where God lives. Everything connected with the Temple of Solomon and later on was a physical description of something spiritual in the heavens. And we've done a presentation on an article that Dr. Martin has written called Temple Symbolism in Genesis.
Yes.
That was an early one that we did too.
Yes.
And sometimes it gets confused because the sanctuary is sometimes known as Zion, although Zion was a little farther to the south of Mount Moriah. But sometimes the whole hill of Moriah gets known as Zion,
yeah,
particularly after the time the temple was built. And we have to go a little bit farther south, where it was formerly, apparently, a mountain down there, a little hill which was really the Zion where David constructed his citadel, south of the temple. And then I want to ask you this question, all of you who have gone down with me, what was the name of the valley just to the south of Zion, just to the south of the Pool of Siloam, the one where you had all the olive trees? It was known as, and is, it was known back in Christ's time, up to the time of Christ, and in ancient Old Testament times, it was known as the Valley of Gehinnom.
Yeah.
It's most interesting that if you said the sides of the north, using Jerusalem as the base guide, sides of the south would be Gehinnom, or as we have it in English, hell. Sides of the north, Isaiah 14:13, from Zion would be Mount Moriah. This is one interpretation. Whether it's right or not, Dr. Martin says, I don't know, but it's a possibility. The sides of the north could mean, from the physical point of view, the north part of Jerusalem, where the temple was built, where God resided. Perhaps that is so, where God resided in symbol. We do know this, that this representation here on earth, at Jerusalem, with Zion, and extending north to Mount Moriah, where the temple is, was very typical of the heavenly throne of God in heaven. Now, this statement by Dr. Martin would still apply to his later discovery, after 1995, about the true location of the temple above and west of the Gihon Springs. Everything he wrote in the 70s, he understood, back then he understood the location of the temple to be on the Haram es-Sharif, as most scholars erroneously believe today. But everything he said in the, wrote in the 70s, or said in the 70s in this lecture, still applies from his new information. So instead of the Mount of the Congregation being up in heaven, down here would be the Mount of the Congregation of Israel. The sides of the north, up there in heaven in the north quarters, with the sides of the north down here on the earth, would be the north of the hill of Zion where David built his citadel. It would make good sense if it be that way. And hopefully we may be able to read Isaiah 14 with new information, perhaps with the discovery of the tomb of David, who knows, that would fill in some of this information in Isaiah and give us a much clearer picture.
Yeah.
Isaiah 14 might even inform us of, give us information about ancient times. But let's look at, we know, however, that God does dwell in the north quarters of the universe from where we are on earth today. The sides of the north is a description of his throne. Of that there's no doubt. In Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another."
Yeah.
Now notice these two verses. Promotion comes from the north. This is unstated, because that is where God, the judge, is located. I do not know exactly why this is used in reference to heaven. I'm not absolutely certain. But you can also go to Psalm 48, verses 1 to 4, where it says, "Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Now God is known in her palaces for a refuge. "For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together." Going on in verses 12 to 14 of Psalm 48. "Walk about Zion, and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark you well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever, for the age and beyond, Olam Va'ad. And he will be our God even unto death." The whole description here in Psalm 48 gives you the feeling he is talking about the Zion here on earth. If that is the case, then the sides of the north in Isaiah 14, verse 13, would probably be where the temple was located. That might indeed be the case. But here it certainly has a heavenly situation. So let's go back in Isaiah, in Psalm 48. So let's go back to Isaiah 14 quickly. And this being that's talked about in Isaiah 14 says, he will be so important and so powerful, he said, Isaiah 14, 13 to 15, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, and yet you shall be brought down to hell," or Sheol, "to the sides of the pit." And I want to point out something. If this illustration that I'm giving you here is correct, that the sides of the north would be Mount Moriah, the northern extension of Zion, and if Zion here is where David built his city and citadel, what would be the sides of the pit? The sides of the north are in the north side of Zion, but what's on the south side of Zion? Gehenna.
Yeah.
When you look at it, it could very well mean that he is not going to go up here to the Temple Mount to the north, but he is going to go down south into Gehenna. It's most interesting that when you go down to Israel and see the geographical areas, some of these verses may become clearer. I'm not saying that this is the answer exactly, because it is in parable form. But is it not interesting that he wanted to go to the sides of the north, that they are on the side of Zion where Mount Moriah was, where God dwelt? He is not going there, however. He is going to the sides of the pit. And we are even told that this is Sheol. Sheol and Gehenna are in some ways synonymous. Let's look at Isaiah 14, verses 16 to 23. "And they that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory." In other words, they lie in their sepulchres like small pyramids or other sepulchres, "everyone in his own house, his own grave house, his own mausoleum. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword." Now, can Satan be killed with a sword? "That go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. You shall not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. In other words, your posterity will be ignoble. Prepare slaughter for his children, the king of Babylon's children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the earth with cities. For I will rise against them, says Yahweh of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name, and remnant, and son, and nephew, says Yahweh, meaning the posterity of this human king of Babylon. And I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will make it sweep with the besom or the broom of destruction, says Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah 14, verses 16 to 23. Now, he is talking about a literal king of Babylon, a man. Do you know what people have done? They have made it to be Satan the devil. It's not Satan the devil. I looked up in every commentary that I have on Isaiah chapter 14, Dr. Martin says, and there's a good number of them, whether Catholic, Protestant, conservative, Jewish, fundamentalist, some of them, and others very liberal. And every one of them, including the fundamentalist, now deny that those verses refer to Satan the devil. Only perhaps commentaries like from Darby. He's talking about modern commentaries.
Yeah.
There is nothing in the context that would support it, except our reading back into it what we have learned from channels that were polluted. So let's break here,
okay,
and then we'll get into Ezekiel chapter 28.
Okay. And as a reminder, please visit the website askaskelm.com. And your narrator has been David Seeloff. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And he has been reading from the works of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And this ends part one of what I have as Satan Without Illusion and Assumptions.
Assumptions about Satan.
Yes, assumptions.
Okay.
Right. So we're moving on to part two, and God bless every one of you that's listening. Please keep a paper and pen handy so you can make notes as we go through all of this. It's very important and interesting. Move to part two.